1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is on page 1153. I've skimmed it. There are no funny Greek names, so that's fine. Okay. So now, about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to dumb idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, "Jesus be cursed." And no one can say, "Jesus is Lord," except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them, and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. Amen.
Thanks, Richard. Let me pray for us as we come to this knotty passage of Scripture. Please, Heavenly Father, may we be willing and humble to hear what you have to say, to listen to any rebuke we need to hear, and to be strengthened by the encouragements that are in your word. Thank you for Paul writing this corrective letter to the church in Corinth, that we, 2,000 years later, might also hear his correction and instruction. Amen. It's safe to say that the church in Corinth that Paul is writing to, let's call it Christ Church Corinth, isn't a church that we would want to model ourselves on. It's a church gone wild. A read through the earlier chapters will show you that it is full of life and excitement, but it's also full of problems. There is division, immaturity, and arrogance in chapters 3 to 4. There is sexual immorality right in their midst in chapters 5 and 6, where they are also taking each other to court. They need help thinking about marriage and help with the delicate issues of Christian freedom in chapters 7 to 10. And from the chapters we're now looking at over the next 6 weeks, chapters 12 to 14, we can deduce that they really had problems over what their church meetings should look like. Paul addresses the problems head on, and in 12 verse 1, his concern is simply that they just haven't been taught about these things. So he says, "I don't want you to be uninformed," and he sets off. Now, about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, and two important things to say straight up, when that is the headline, gifts of the Spirit. There are lots of things we might like to know that we'll have to settle for not knowing. Because Paul doesn't say there are a set number of spiritual gifts. In this chapter, he lists 20 or so manifestations or showings of the Spirit. But there are other lists. In other letters he wrote, in Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, and Romans 12, where other gifts come up. And none of the lists are the same. And while there's overlap, there are differences in order. So we can't work out a priority. And we're therefore not looking at some kind of gifts catalogue from which we're to make up our quota. That isn't what he's gunning for. Nor does Paul explain exactly what the gifts are. That's not his concern either. We don't know quite what the message of wisdom or the message of knowledge is. Explaining what they are isn't Paul's aim either, and so we will have to settle for a degree of speculation about them as we go through. So what will Paul go on to say? Well, a quick overview of the next three chapters to get our bearings. In verse 7 to 11, he says there are lots of different gifts given out to Christians by the Spirit, and he quite pointedly lists some of the more flashy ones. Wisdom, knowledge, prophecy, speaking in tongues. But there's a different list in verse 28. And what's interesting is just the large variety of gifts that there are out there. So you could say that there is great diversity. In 12 to 26, he'll use the vivid metaphor of a body. Bodies are made up of many parts, verse 12, but there's still one body, verse 12 and 13. In verse 26, he shows how a body has, if it has a part that is badly affected, then it'll affect the whole body for good or ill. So, as well as diversity, there is unity. And if you hold those two things together, I think you get the thrust of what 12 to 14 are on about. There is diversity in the church of gifts, but we need to stay united. In verse 27 to 31, he rounds off by his argument by saying, "Now you Corinthians, you are the body of Christ. Each one of you is a part of it." But there's one main point I think he's making in our section, verses 1 to 11, and that is stop measuring spirituality by what you do. Let me put the slide up. It's hard not to measure by looking at what people do. How quickly, when first meeting someone, does the conversation get round to what we do for a living? One commentator has written that two men can't be together for 10 minutes before they've worked out a pecking order, whether it's jobs or houses or children or holidays or cars and a stack load of other things. We find it hard not to compare ourselves with other people and, as politely as we can, establish in our minds some sort of hierarchy. Just as an aside, why not try something different when you meet people new? Why not ask the pecking order questions? Instead, say something a bit less predictable. What do you enjoy doing? What do you do for fun? It'll be an unexpected conversation and may lead away from the ladder questions a little. But given that we find it hard in everyday life, it's no surprise that such thinking overflows into the church. People looking at what other people do in and for the church and thinking themselves more or less spiritual than others as a result. Paul is building his case against doing that. Stop measuring spirituality by what you do. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12, Paul lays out some groundwork. He's been addressing the desire for outward impressiveness that the Corinthians seem to so crave head on. And he's answering the implied question, what is truly spiritual? And he says, well, actually, what is truly spiritual is believing in Jesus. His gist is that a spiritual person is not measured by their gifts, how impressive or otherwise. No, he says, verse 2, that's a pagan mindset. You're still being led astray to worship dumb idols if that's the way you're thinking. So what is it then? True spirituality is measured, verse 3, by what you believe about Jesus. No one who's speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. True spirituality, then, is believing in Jesus for your salvation. To say Jesus is Lord is shorthand for having put your life in Jesus' hands. You've given over the driving seat of your life to him. Do you think about that? There's an image, a metaphor for becoming a Christian. You've stopped the car, you've opened the door and got out, and you've invited Jesus to drive the car. And you now put yourself in the passenger seat, going where he takes you, going where he decides. You're no longer in control of your life, you're trusting your life into his hands. That's what it is to become a Christian. That is to say Jesus is Lord. It was October 1989 for me. I was 19 at university, being taken along by friends to a good church and coming to see that I needed saving from God's anger at sin. And by God's grace, I trusted in Jesus with my life. Jesus has been Lord of my life since that rainy Sunday afternoon, almost precisely 30 years ago. Now, what this means is that every Christian is truly spiritual. You now not only say Jesus is your Lord, you live it out, so that people can't help notice that your weekends are different to theirs. What you do with your spare time, your money, if they're close enough to see, is shaped by Jesus. So in conversation at school or at work, you're willing to say, you know, as a Christian, I'm not surprised the country is in such a mess. Or that suffering is so unavoidable. As a Christian, I can see why. Or I found out that the way Jesus deals with this kind of situation has made a real difference to my life. You'll be unashamed to have Jesus' name on your lips. He is your Lord. And then as the opportunity arises, that Jesus is Lord will increasingly show in the big and little decisions that you make in every area of your life. What would Jesus have me do? There's a kind of filter that you run your words through before you say something. You run your decisions through before you do something. You know he loves you, you know what's best for you, and aligning your life to his is your desire because he is your Lord. That is true spirituality. By your life and your lips, you're saying he is Lord. It'll look and sound very different in different Christians' lives, but you don't need anything else to make you truly spiritual. You are his. That's what matters. Now, sadly, a person can say that they're a Christian, and it make very little difference to their life at all. That is to curse Jesus. It is to be a rank hypocrite. And Jesus is not Lord of your life. They might fool some and look like a genuine believer, going to church, having a Bible, singing the songs, but when push comes to shove, they still go their own way and not Christ's. When it comes to forgiving others, or careerism, or materialism, or sexuality, then Jesus is not Lord. Don't be uninformed, Paul says. In all this discussion about gifts, what matters more than anything else is whether Jesus is Lord. Which will mean the following things, at least. The quiet person who's a brand new believer with very little profile in the church is just as much a spiritual person as the aging believer who's been a Christian for decades and has a high profile in church. They are equally spiritual. Do you see that's key? Another implication of Paul's point is that if something we do or practice doesn't lead us towards Jesus, no matter how spiritual sounding it is not helpful. It's not true spirituality. So it'd be possible to try focusing on the inner self, to getting calm, relaxed, and de-stressed when we come to church on Sundays. We could hold a yoga class of sorts on a Sunday morning. Or we could put on a great concert and get into a great vibe. But if none of that was pointing us towards Jesus, it would not be truly spiritual. It would be something else. There's no denying they are experiences of a kind, but if they're not pointing to him, they're no help. So stop measuring spirituality by what you do. It's about believing in Jesus. Stop measuring spirituality by what you do because God isn't like that. Look at verses 4 to 6. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of workings, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Yes, loads of variety there. Different gifts, different service, different workings, but the same Spirit, Lord, and God. He's pointing to the three persons of the Trinity. Do you see that? I don't know if you've thought about this before, but each of the three persons of the Trinity have very different roles. In very general terms, when it comes to our salvation, the Father plans it, the Son executes it, and the Spirit applies it. No one comes to faith without the Spirit at work in their life. So, do you see different roles in the Trinity, but there's still perfect unity? No one's going to say that the Father is more spiritual because he planned salvation, or the Son because he came to earth to achieve it, or the Spirit because he applies it to people's lives. No, it's the same God in three persons, unitedly doing God's work in different kinds of ways. But all of them, in all of them, and in everyone, it is the same work of God. So the very thing we see in a perfectly united Godhead, unity yet diversity of roles, is what we are to be looking for in the body of believers. Different people will use different gifts, will serve in different ways, will work in different patterns. Play music, lead the service, preach, make and hand out drinks, collect the Bible, sweep the floor afterwards. Different people will be quick to find people to talk to after the service on Sundays, or to take the youngsters out for a kick around, or to stack the chairs and load the trailer. In the week, mostly unseen, different people will be found praying through the church members list, dropping a meal round to someone in need, texting encouragements to others. So, please let's stop measuring our spirituality by looking at what other people are doing. Why? Because everyone who says and lives out Jesus is Lord is truly spiritual, one. And because God himself isn't divided like that. Stop measuring spirituality by what you do, because every gift is for the common good and is given out by the Spirit anyway. Verses 7 to 11. So gifts are given by God, verse 6. There's a great deal of diversity in what he gives, verses 4 to 6 and verses 28 to 29. But it's what God gives us those gifts for that matters. Let's look at verse 7. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. So the phrase that should turn our thinking around when it comes to thinking about spiritual gifts is the common good. We need to ask, what could I do that would best serve the common good, the whole congregation? What's needed most? You see, gifts are not for finding my significance or for the release of my potential. They're not about me, what I've got and how do my gifts compare to others, as if we're comparing Christmas presents. Now, our Spirit-given abilities are intended for the benefit of the church. Spiritual gifts create the ability for us to serve others in the church for their benefit. They don't exalt the individual. If they do, they're being used wrongly. Rather, they make a person deny themselves and put others first. Perhaps we should call them not spiritual gifts, but servant gifts. For that's what they are. And when people rush to try and identify what their spiritual gifts are, perhaps we should remind them that the mark of true spirituality actually is to recognize Jesus as Lord. That's what really matters. They're not making a person more spiritual by what they do. Actually, they lower your status because you're putting yourself as a servant of the congregation as you use your spiritual gift. Do you see that? Some people might say, look, I've got a certain gift which I must use, and I really don't want to do anything else in church except this one thing that I'm gifted at. Do you see how unpleasant that kind of language is when held up against this measure? It's missing the point. It's telling that in one church I've heard about, there were a crowd of people who believed that they had the gift of healing. But in the same church, there were not enough people to make the coffee or serve in the creche. How much more spiritual is the servant-hearted person who turns up in church and says, right, what needs doing? How can I serve? That person who says, my gift is a message of knowledge, and can I have the microphone, please, is just so unlike what Paul is saying. Now, the list of the manifestations of the Spirit in verses 8 to 10 is striking. Some we might have an idea of what they mean in 21st century UK. Others, I don't think we will. All of them were particular to the Corinthian church, because that's whom Paul is writing to. They didn't know what he meant by them. Their gatherings must have been a sight to witness. A large group of people clamoring to be able to use their gift. Me, my gift of wisdom. That should be next after the hymn. Well, I've got a gift of knowledge. No. Gifts of healing need to be central. Miraculous powers. Surely that's what we need at the front. Gifts of prophecy. Distinguishing between the spirits. That's my gift. Speaking in tongues or interpreting tongues. 9 separate gifts just listed here. Read out like that, it sounds like a cacophony, doesn't it? And perhaps it was. Now, only one of them will Paul focus in on as we go through these letters and say, actually, this is the one that I think is causing you most trouble. And it's the one listed at the end there, the gift of speaking in tongues. Whatever they were, and whatever they might be today, Paul's thrust isn't to explain what the gifts are. His aim is in verse 7 and verse 11 to ask, who are they for? Well, the common good. And that means they're for others. They're not about the individual using them. In fact, if the person with the gift can see that to insist on using his or her gift would be to cause division or hurt or jealousy or upset, then he'll be wise just to keep quiet. A new car may go up to 140 miles an hour. But getting it to do so just because it can, and you're in the driving seat, isn't going to be in anyone's best interest, is it? Or in a church service with someone already playing the piano, insisting on being able to play the piano too, because you can, isn't going to be a blessing for the common good. It's going to make for an unseemly tussle over the keys. So the common good is the goal, not the practicing of whatever gift it is. And verse 11, they're all a gift to you from the Spirit anyway. Who are they from? So we're back to the start. Don't keep looking across the aisle to what some are doing, wishing you were like them, that the Spirit has given you that gift, had given you that gift, and envying what they have. That is ugly. The nature of the gifts given by the Spirit is that the Spirit gives to each one as he determines. To imagine that you have no gift, that your gift isn't the one you would have chosen for yourself, is to say that you think God got it wrong. Bluntly. And God does not make mistakes. He gives as he discerns, and we are to be glad with what we receive. So remember, this isn't a gift catalogue from which we're to flick through and go saying, we need this, this, and this in our church, or I would like that one. This is a corrective statement about what gifts are, so that we stop measuring spirituality by what we do. What we can do is given by God. It'll vary vastly from person to person, but God has done the allocating, so please no complaining. Rather, delighted contentment and the rejection of any pride. Boasting is entirely out when it's a present that you hold in your hands that you did nothing to earn. Look what I got. No. So what then, from verses 1 to 11? If you're a Christian, then you are already and cannot be more spiritual. Praise God. Level playing field. Wonderful. We're in this together. Let's not focus on ours or anyone else's specific gifts, but on what needs doing. The common good is the goal. Is there a need in Scramblers or Trekkers? Is there a need for a meal to be made or delivered? For a bit of admin to be taken on regularly? Is there a need to choose the music, to transport the sound kit, to buy a new church laptop? The gift of giving is not a small gift. Is there a need to welcome newcomers, to gently correct a brother or sister saying or doing something hurtful? The gift of holding one another to account is not just the elders' responsibility. We're in this together. Let's be brave and kind that we encourage each other to live more like Christ week by week. Let's keep an eye out for what needs doing and take action to serve. And if that's the result of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, Paul will have scored the goal that he's aiming for in these chapters. Now, I don't think you are in any great measure But where you're tempted to, you must stop measuring spirituality by gifts, what people do. Because true spirituality is about believing in Jesus. Because God isn't like that himself. Because all gifts are for the common good, and they're given by the Spirit anyway. Now, I need to finish, and as we move on, we'll move into other areas that'll raise questions, but I'm happy to take some. But you see where this chapter's taking us? True spirituality is living with Jesus as Lord and thankfulness for what you can do, looking out for the common good as the Spirit enables you. So I hope that's a starter for 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, which is where we've reached. We've got to 1 Corinthians 12 now, having preached through the rest of the book. This happens to be the section we're looking at over Christmas. So before I pray, we've got a moment. Are there some questions? Anybody got any observations or even questions that I might say, wait for next week or further down the track? In fact, before we do that, can we have Sermon App out with Ben and Stu? So Sermon App, applying this to 14 to 18s, you guys go and think about it, what it means for you. We'll have a bit of a question and answer in here for what it means for us. Caroline.
Thanks so much, Tim, and I think it's really helpful to think about the common good, and I'm just wondering, though, is there a possibility that the Spirit might want to disrupt what we do sometimes? So are we also prepared to allow him space to do that? So the problem with your description of looking for what needs to be done, which is absolutely agree with, is there a risk, though, that everything just stays done the same way all the time? Could the Holy Spirit want to change what we do? And if so, how would we allow him space to do that?
I hope that is what we are doing every Sunday. That is what we're doing in every conversation we have when we are holding our pattern of life and worship up to what Scripture says. The Spirit will not say different to what he's already said, and he said sufficient for us to know what is good and practicable from Scripture. Now, it may need a shake-up. It may need a challenging conversation for some to say, we've done this way for a long time. I can't see the justification for that in Scripture. And I've got a real sense that this might be a way we could do something differently. And I hope that kind of conversation would go through home group leaders and perhaps to the elders for us to be thinking, you're right, that's a great idea. Now we need to think about how we put that into practice. I think order in the way we live our lives and the way we expect God to work in the world is normal and is right. And chaos and disorder isn't the way the world has been set up and God normally works. So I want to be open, as you say, to God moving in ways that I'm not expecting. And we were looking at miracles only yesterday, breaking the normal order of things in a way that gives him glory and praise. Let's expect that. But let's apply ourselves to saying, we have Scripture. Let's listen carefully to what he says and have our structures in church that help us do that well. Andrew.
Thank you. I think the emphasis is really helpful on the common good and on what Paul is saying at the beginning here. My question is regarding the distinction between spiritual gifts and gifts that are not talked about here. I think Paul is making a distinction between gifts such as hospitality, where he lists those elsewhere. But here, he specifically calls them spiritual gifts, and all of the things in the list have a supernatural nature to them. I just wondered if you could say something about that.
Yes. I think one answer is, well, I mean, there is a gift of faith, which is, I presume, something that every believer has, but perhaps measures of faith to believe for specific circumstances is a specific spiritual gift. It's hard to know, and especially when the other lists don't just include what is what we might say supernatural. They include very ordinary things, gift of hospitality and other things. So I want to say, while this looks like a list that is extraordinary gifts, what he is encouraging us to do is to say, let's use them for the common good and recognize that God gives as he determines. So the focus on what have I got or have we got as a church isn't what he wants us to be doing. It's to be on thinking what is the blessing the church can have for the common good from these gifts. There's more to say, and certainly as he develops this argument with a specific attitude to a specific answer to the question of the use of tongues in church, you'll begin to see his concern for the way the church was functioning dysfunctionally. We've got to go travel a long way, 2,000 years and a long distance in order to be able to understand what was going on in Corinth for then to be able to apply what needs to apply to us. But yeah, do you want to say something else?
So are we covering the rest of this chapter up to the beginning of 13 in the next sermon, or are we moving on to 13?
No. Next. We're going 11, 12, and 13 over the next 6 weeks.
But will the next sermon start at the beginning of chapter 13? I want to ask a question about the end of chapter 12, where it's talking about eagerly desiring the greater gifts. I suppose my question is he encouraging us to eagerly desire gifts that are on this list?
Well, the end of chapter 12 then points at the beginning of chapter 13 to the greatest gift, which is love. So that's where he's heading. But yes, we're going to address all these kind of questions over the next 6 weeks. Keep coming back. And discuss more in home groups as well. Andy.
Just a really quick one, and I didn't spot it until I was reading Wayne Grudem's stuff about a week ago, that about 4:2-6, which is, you know, a Trinitarian passage, and I just hadn't spotted it before. That, as you were saying, isn't it wonderful that, you know, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit work together in unity, but are doing different things as well. And what a powerful section that is. So thank you for.
And let's praise God that we will not all look the same, and the ways in which gifts will be used in the church will be different among different home groups, perhaps different pairings and spiritualities. Yes, June.
This is a wonderful passage, and one that we could read all our lives and still get more from it. But you know what you've said about Pete, the most important thing, faith. Like if you turn to Christ and you put him at the center of your life, whatever gifts you've been given, do you think that, you know, the Lord directs you to where you're needed? You know, when people talk about callings and things like that, because on one hand it's very human. You know, we're drawn to people like us or similar things. You know, this is human nature. You know, other people may be challenging, we feel uncomfortable, and yet the great gift, if you fully accept Christ into your life, is to love those who are unlovable. Do you know what I mean? Because the gift of love, coming on to the next chapter, is really transforming. Not only accepting Christ into your life, but letting him work through you in whichever way he chooses.
Yep.
It's not your choice.
Mm-hmm.
It's his choice.
And the question that hangs then is, how do I work out what is his choice for
yes.
me? And that will be what we'll explore. And let's be praying that the focus won't be on the gifts, but on the ways in which we can serve. I think that's the emphasis Paul is taking us through in these three chapters. But I'm encouraged that love and faith is where he's heading towards at the end. Let's be excited to see what this might mean for us over the next 2 weeks. Let me pray and then hand back to Richard. Our Father, you know our hearts and our inclination towards evil all the time. We praise you for the Spirit who has transformed us from death to life and given us hope and a future and a transformed view. We pray that that view would be continually being conformed to the likeness of Christ, and we would see our own pride and selfishness for what it is, repent and believe. We pray for a sense of looking out for the common good in the way we practice and the way we love each other in church, and the way we use whatever gifts you have given us. Help us to do that wisely, and in light of these chapters, not to miss the applications that you want us to see. Amen.